to the book of Leviticus, please. Chapter number 26. Leviticus 26. We're almost through with the book of Leviticus. If you've looked ahead, you found there's only 27 chapters in the book of Leviticus. That means we have one more lesson after tonight in the book of Leviticus, and we'll be closing it out, and we'll probably have a little synopsis at the end of the book just to conclude it. Amen. I've enjoyed it. Learned a lot that I didn't know before about the book of Leviticus. Amen. And I thank the Lord for the opportunity to share it with you. Well, when we talked last time in Leviticus 25, we talked about God's relationship to His possession, the land. And there He gave instructions of how they were to enter the land and how they were to enjoy the land. And He made one thing very plain, that the land belonged to Him. He was leasing it to them. It was to be theirs because it was His, their inheritance in Him, and they were not to sell it ever. Well, tonight we're going to continue along that line, except tonight, rather than talking about God's relationship to His possession, the land, we're going to talk more about God's relationship to His possession, His people. Maybe it would be best to reverse that and talk about God's people's relationship to Him. Now, God's always moving in the right direction. God's always doing the right thing. So if God's going this way and you and I are going this way, then we're getting further apart. Somewhere along the line, we've got to get back together, don't we? So God's not going to change His plan. We may as well get that under our skull right now. God's not going to change Himself. He's not going to change His plan nor His ways to suit us. If we're going to go with God, we're going to have to go God's way. Amen. And so that's what He's talking about here tonight. And so the theme of this chapter simply is this: the promises of what I call the Palestinian covenant. Now, that covenant was the covenant that the Lord made with the nation of Israel at Sinai. That covenant that He made with them at Sinai was based upon a previous covenant He had made 430-something years ago with a man named Abraham. Amen. And so the covenant of grace made with Abraham concerning the nation had to do with their deliverance and formation as a nation. But the Palestinian covenant has to do with the blessings of God upon those people which are called by His name. Now, a lot of people today, they want to throw the law away and say, "Well, now I'm not saved. Not saved by law," and that's true. You're not, and I don't need the law. I don't do anything to do with law. But I want to tell you, we do need law. Amen. We live in a wicked society that needs law and law enforcement. You say you've been saved by grace. Well, Jesus said this. He said, "Thou hast heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that it's all right." Did He say that? No, He didn't. What He pointed out in Matthew 5 through 7 is this, and I'm going to preach a series on this probably starting after revival. He revealed that grace demands more obedience than law ever did. Amen. That we who've been saved by grace ought to be able to contribute more of our lives to God than those who lived under the law ever did. Amen. That puts quite a challenge before us. Amen. And it causes us to realize that, you know, we probably do fall short a whole lot of times. And so this Palestinian covenant has to do with the blessings of God upon the people of God. And the number one word in this chapter, you look at it, is the two-letter word, if. 32 times you will see the word if. And God says this: if you do this, I will do that. If you do this, that will be the result. And so that's the key word in this chapter. And so what I call that word if is this. I call it a hinge word. What God does spins upon that hinge of that two-letter word if. Amen. And so if we decide we want to swing opposite to God's direction, then something's going to be ajar and the door's not going to operate smoothly. And so what this word does, it joins man and God together in harmony is what it should do. If man is willing to accept what God says about the covenant that He's making with them. That's another key word you'll find in this chapter. It is the word covenant, because that's what He's dealing with, that Palestinian covenant. And so I want us to just look quickly at four points. First of all, In verses 1 and 2, we see what I call the commands for loyalty to God. The commands to be loyal to God. Verses 1 and 2, "Ye shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." What Moses does here, he quickly takes the laws of God and he condenses them down, if you will. And here he gives us three reasons why we should be loyal to God. He's telling the nation Israel, three reasons that you ought to serve God and be loyal to Him. Number one, you ought to serve God and be loyal to God, first of all, because of who He is. What does He say here in verses 1 and 2? He says, "I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Now, I want to tell you, that's really what God's looking for today. God's not looking for somebody to serve Him for the blessings. God's looking for somebody who will serve Him simply because He is the blesser. He wants somebody to love Him and not what He's able to do or what He's able to give. Have you ever known anybody that was used by people? They only hung around with them. I know you saw it a lot when you were young, and you may even see it in the life of your son and daughter. People that stayed around them or hung around them simply because of what they were able to give or contribute, amen, not because they really liked them. Now, that's the test of a true friend, amen. It's one who's there in all circumstances and situations, the good times, the bad times. 1 Corinthians 13 says this about love. Love never faileth. It never finds a place to end, amen. That's what true love is. And so he says, you ought to serve God because He is God. He is the only God. He's the one true God. Amen. And so we ought to serve Him because He is the Lord. Not only that, we ought to serve Him because of what He does. Now, amen. What does God do? God always does the right thing. Look what He said here. He said in verse 2, "Ye shall keep my Sabbath." Now, notice there, that word begins with a small letter. It ends with an S. There's more than one. We mentioned Sunday night or one night about there being more than one tithe. He said, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse," if you will remember. There was more than one Sabbath. And we found that out in Leviticus 23. When we studied the feast, we found that the first day of some of those feasts, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of that feast was a Sabbath, a day of convocation, of holy convocation, as was the seventh day, the last day of that thing. And so there were many Sabbaths, if you will. And that's what he's saying here. And so, being that it's plural, what he's talking about is being faithful in all of their feasts and Sabbath days. Those were the days of recognizing God for what He had done. The first feast was the Feast of Passover, which commemorated their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. To us, the equivalent in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus our Passover, we remember that He saved us, amen. He delivered us from the bondage of sin and self and suffering, amen. And so we not only serve God because of who He is, but because of what He does, amen. And He saved us, and if He saved us, then He's a worth serving, amen, if we really believe and we know that He saved us. And that certainly should not be a problem for us. But also we move on and we find in the other feast, we have to find the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost and trumpets even were times of harvest, the times of the blessings and the provisions of God, amen. And they commemorated the care of God and the provisions of God and the giving of the law and other things. And the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated God taking care of them in the wilderness journey, which is a picture of life, amen, through the dry places in this old world. And so we serve God. We ought to serve God and be faithful to God because He's been faithful to us, amen. He's met our needs. He saved our soul. He watches over us. He takes care of us. He does so much for us, amen. He is worth serving. And that's what he's saying here. Don't be bowing down to some graven image or erecting you some type of image that stands up there. You notice there he mentioned a standing image. One of the things that they did, they made what was called the Asherah. What it was, they would take a tree and they would cut it out of the forest. You see the description in Jeremiah chapter 10. But now read it real close. It ain't a Christmas tree. A lot of people think it is, but it ain't, dear friend. It's an Asherah. Would to God it was a Christmas tree. They would cut the limbs off of that thing. They would plait it, and they would erect it on either side of the bull, and they worshiped there the god Ashtoreth. And it was a licentious, wicked, and I'm not even going to tell you in mixed company what those things represented. And so he's talking about erecting those things and worshiping them. And he said, I am the Lord. You worship God or serve God because of who he is and because of what God has done. But you also serve God because of where he lives, where he dwells. What did he say? The latter part of verse 2. He said, and reverence my sanctuary. Now let me ask you something. Where was God's sanctuary? It was right in the middle of God's people. Amen. We're going to get to Deuteronomy. We're going to read some real humorous things to us that God said you better do. I mean, we're going to giggle about them, but they weren't funny there because God took them serious, amen, about being careful because the residence of God, the dwelling place of God, was right in the midst of his people. And God said, you will reverence it. I want to tell you, a lot of people don't reverence the house of God. Those of you know me very long know that I'm a real nitpicker about that, that you ought to reverence the house of God because it's the place that we gather to worship him. But I want to tell you, that's the carnal exterior part. The reality is, where is the dwelling place of God now? Neighbor, he dwells within us. Isn't that true? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and other places says, know ye not that your body is the temple of God? It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the dwelling place of God, amen, and he dwells within us. And so whenever the Bible says, what a reverence, amen, God's sanctuary, then it means that we ought to take care of the place that he lives, amen, and not abuse our bodies and do things that would be bad for them, amen. And that, I wish God had a better place to. I feel like David sometimes. God said, I live in a fine house and you're living in a wore out tent. It had to be, didn't it? Amen. Well, that's what God's got to deal with a lot of times. But thank God, it's one thing to be poor, but you don't have to be unclean, do you? That's the way it is with God. We can be poor, but amen, we can try to keep God's house clean, can't we? That he dwells in. So he said, you ought to serve God because of who he is. You ought to serve God and be loyal to God because of what he's done and what he does for us. And you ought to serve God because of where he dwells. He dwells in my heart. Boy, I'm going to tell you, if we ever get that down, it'll change our lives and make us do things a lot of different. And what's he doing here? Remember, they're still in the wilderness. They're at Sinai. We're going to read that here in a minute. They're still at Sinai receiving these instructions here. They're going on the journey to the land. He's telling them, listen, when you get there, you better understand something. You better be faithful to God. You better be loyal to God. You better serve God, amen. I want to tell you, God doesn't save people, them go on about their lives, everything just like they were, amen, until the day they die and they go to heaven. Just don't work that way, amen. God saves you, God calls you, and God places a purpose in your life, in your heart, and he gives you a place to serve, amen, and that's what we ought to do. We're not looking for places to serve today. We're not looking for God to serve today. We're looking for somebody to entertain us and somebody to serve us, and if we can't find that, then I just won't go to church, amen. We ought to serve God because of who he is, because of what he does, and because of where he dwells. But then in verses 3 through 13, we find what I call the consequences of living for God. Amen. Now, there's some results in your life whenever you live for God. And what Moses is doing in verse 3 through 13 is that he's cataloging the blessings that result in living for God. Now, I want to tell you, we take so many things for granted in our lives that when something bad does happen, we say, well, now, God, what's going on? Why are you letting this happen to me? We get so used to the good things that when one little discomforting thing happens to us, we want to squall out against God as though God has betrayed us some way. You ever feel like that? Yeah, we've all felt like that at times. And in doubt, we wondered what was going on. But what he's saying here is, listen, O Israel, when you get to that land, There's going to be some good things that happen to you, some blessings to be received if you live for God. Let's begin reading verse number 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. I like that. Neighbor, evolution ain't made go upright. It's God that makes man go upright. Amen. And the man that ain't saved and don't know God has a problem walking upright. He has an ape mentality, and that's why he buys into the lies of evolution so easily. Amen. And so he's saying this. There are some benefits, some consequences for living for God. First thing that he mentions here is that heavenly provision in verses 4 and 5 and verse 10. He talks about providing for their needs of life when it comes to food, to clothing, to shelter. He says the land will yield its increase, and the fruit will come upon the trees like it ought to. He said your threshing shall reach into the vintage. What he's saying is, he says you'll have plenty from the first harvest all the way through the last harvest. Later he says that whenever you start reaping the next year, you'll have to pull the old store, that's the abundance from last year, out in order to put the new in. What's he saying? He's saying that your barns will be full, that God will provide you the daily provisions that you have to have for life, because he's your God, and that's the natural result of living for God. Now, Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 6:33. There he talked about food for a man. He talked about clothing and shelter for a man. And in verse 33, he said this. He said, if you seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I want to tell you, we cry unto God out of luxury and not out of necessity. Amen. When he was sitting in the temple and he saw the religious leaders go and hold their coins high and drop them there into the plate in the temple, it wasn't them that he noticed and made comment about, but it was one little lady who came in with her mite and dropped it in. And he said, this woman's given more than anybody. Why? She gave of her necessity. We give of luxury. Amen. I mean, we say, well, God, you know I ain't got anything to give you today. Well, my soul, why ain't you got anything to give God? You know, I thought about that. There was an old song that used to come on radio. I don't remember who sung it. Probably don't need to mention it because I don't know how old it went, but I do remember this one. It was nothing plus nothing equals nothing, or something like that was the way that, and that's the truth. If you ain't got nothing, then God doesn't ask you to give anything, does he? Amen. That's the way that it works. But I want to tell you, whenever you're saved and you're living for God and God's meeting your needs, then you're going to have enough to do what God wants you to do. Isn't that true? Now, I don't agree with this social prosperity gospel that's preached today on so much of the TV, that if you serve God like you ought to, number one, you won't be sick. Number two, you won't be poor. As a matter of fact, on the other end of the spectrum, you'll be wealthy. You'll just have all kind of things to give for God. Nothing will go wrong. That wasn't the experience of any Bible characters that I'm able to find in him. I'm sorry, until I do, then I won't buy that kind of stuff. Yes, there's going to be difficulties and there's going to be hard times, but I'm going to tell you, God said, if you're my child and you're living for me, and he told them that, I'm going to provide you the food, the clothing, and the shelter that you have to have. Amen. That's what he said. The barns are going to be full. Then we find in verses 6 through 8,
that there would be peace in the land. There would be an habitual peace. He said you could lie down. He said you wouldn't be afraid. I can remember when we lay down and didn't even lock the doors. Amen. Didn't even close the window. Her mama don't let me tell that. She gets upset when I tell that kind of stuff. Like, y'all never went through all this. You know what I think about in my childhood? And I thought about this other night. I still have a touch of asthma and I get everything. You know what I think about? My grandmother going through with that old Gulf Spray. I mean, it was like sleeping on the back of that mosquito truck that goes through spraying them mosquitoes at me. But you know, we weren't afraid. You know, I didn't know what fear was back then. I wasn't afraid of a snake, maybe, but we weren't. You know what? We didn't lay down tonight. We have alarm systems. We have deadbolts. We have chain locks. We have guard dogs. We have everything. You know, I'm going to tell you why. We're so scared. Amen. That's the truth. We have turned into a fearful people. He said, listen, if you'll live for God, you won't have to worry about that. I'll bring peace to the land. And whenever battle does break out, he said, I'm going to give you victory. Isn't that what he said? Amen. He said down in verse 8, 5 of you will chase 100, 100 will chase 10,000. Amen. So he said, I'm going to give you a peace over the beasts of the land and battle in the field. Amen. Now, beasts were a very serious thing back then. I mean, they just didn't have chihuahuas and things. They had some lions and beasts. And by the way, that's how Nimrod, the great rebel against God, rose to prominence. He was such a great hunter and killer of wild beasts after the flood. And so it was serious to them because obviously they ate their animals. It ate their flocks. You find later on here that they would get children too. In this chapter that they would take the children away. And so he said, listen, you ain't got to worry about all that if you're living for God. I'll take care of you and you'll have peace in the land. Amen. I'm glad to know, like the little child prays, now I lay my soul to sleep. How's it go? Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. Well, God watches over us whenever we're sleeping. Amen. I'm glad for that. I can't stay awake all the time like I used to. Amen. I'm glad to know God's watching over me. But not only that, not only will you have provision and will you have peace, but he said, you'll have a healthy population. Amen. In verse number 9, he said, I'll have respect to you, make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. Amen. Going to be a lot of you around. You know, the Jews are known for that pretty much everywhere they ever went. That's right. Being fruitful and having a populace, even in the hard time. Well, that's what he said here. He said, you'll have a healthy population and I'll be able to establish my covenant. By the way, think back to two other covenants. A covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, one that he made with Noah after the flood. In both of those, you'll find that he repeated that phrase, be fruitful and multiply. That's the natural result of being in the will of God and living for God. We're living in a day of fear. And therefore, children have become a nuisance, a curse, and so we don't mind eliminating children. And we don't want to bring children into the world because we're too busy doing what we want to do in this life as grown children, if you will. And we don't have time for those children. And then on the other hand, we say, well, the world is just such a wicked place that I hate to bring a child into this world. Some of the greatest people ever born on the face of the earth were born in times like that. You know that? I can think of one. His name was Moses. Samuel was born in the time of wicked rebellion. All of the judges came into the war. Gideon, man of valor, was out threshing his wheat at nighttime, hiding from the Midianites. And so I agree, it is a horrible world. But I want to tell you something. We don't serve a horrible God. We serve a powerful God. So he said you'll have a healthy population also. But he said not only that, 11 through 13, he said you'll have my holy presence with you. He said I'll have my house among you, my tabernacle. And he said I'll walk among you and I'll be your God. I like when he said that I'll walk among you. Look back in verse number 1. There's not a God mentioned there that can walk, talk, and do nothing. Amen. Amen. He tells the prophets later on. He said, look, you have to carry that thing about. It can't even move on its own. Amen. The only way one moves is if I knock it over like he did the God of the Philistines. Amen. Knock him over on his face. He said, I'll be walking amongst you. Amen. You remember the old song that somebody sang? Said, God walks the dark hills. Amen. The highways and the byways. Glory to God. He walks among his people. And so there are consequences of living for God. But then, on the other hand, if there are consequences for living for God. Then in verses 14 through 39, he talks, notice it's a whole lot longer. There are chastisements for leaving God. Amen. There are chastisements for leaving God. And so, in these verses, he catalogs all these things that will be the result if Israel leaves their God and rebels against him. Now, there's a sevenfold cycle we see repeated in here several times. And you'll see that mentioned several times, I think four times, where he says, I will punish you seven times for your sins. So there's a sevenfold cycle here. And I just want to tell you what it is before I read it. First thing that I see here is distress, troublesome times. This know also, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you trust in God, believe also in me. He said, first of all, there's going to be trouble, distress, and oppression come upon you. Then there's going to be disease. Remember in the blessings, he said he'd make you fruitful and multiply. If you don't, there's going to be disease among you. We live in the most disease-ridden world time the world has ever known. You know that. Got more medicine, more machinery, more technology, more cures than ever before, and we still eat up with disease. And we make movies about one virus that may come along and wipe out all the world just about. Isn't that amazing? That's what happens when you don't serve God, when you leave God, when you once knew him. Then we find defeat. When your enemies come against you, rather than five chasing 100, 110,000, just a handful are going to take your people out. That's what he's talking about. Then we find another result is drought. We remember that in the days of Elijah. Came to King Ahab, he said, Ahab, I want you to know something, son. It's not going to rain except for my word. It didn't rain for 3.5 years, amen. And that was the result. Why? It was a time they'd forsaken and left the Lord their God. Then it was going to be a time of death. Horrible death. There was a time when Samaria was besieged that women were boiling their children and eating them. Horrible death. Then there would be destruction. The cities and their land would be destroyed. Then the final chastising hand of God would be complete disbursement of the people carried away from the land that God had given to them. Let's read verses 14 through 39. Look for these things. But if, there's that word if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments. Now remember, these commandments are not to be saved. They've already been saved by the blood from the land of Egypt there at Sinai. These commandments are the way that they're going to be able to enjoy their salvation and the blessings of it. And if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, and shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power and will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. He said, you'll have no rain and your crops won't come up. They'll dry up. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. When ye are gathered together in your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. Think about that. 10 women can put the sum total of their bread in, it'll only take one oven to bake every bit of it. One oven holds enough, it's got to feed 10 families. Talk about a depression. Then I will walk contrary unto you, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters ye shall ye eat. Neighbor, what we're reading here is a prophecy of exactly what happened in their future. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savior of your sweet odors. Go ahead and go to the tabernacle and offer up your offerings. God said, I'm closing my nostrils whenever your heart's not toward me. It ain't going to do you a bit of good to go to church whenever you're living like a devil and not serving the Lord. And I will bring the land unto desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy your Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. And ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy your Sabbath. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest. Because it did not rest in your Sabbath when ye dwelt upon it. We dealt with that Sunday night. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' land, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Notice how graphic and how more illustrative God got with these chastisements than he did the consequences and the blessings of living for God. What is God trying to do? God is trying to warn them. God's trying to warn them and say, listen, if you get to that land that I have blessed that flows with milk and honey, and that I'm going to give you, and you forget me, and you turn your back upon me, then I am going to chastise you with troublous and fearsome things, trying my best to turn you around and bring you back to me. Amen. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, that whosoever is a child of God, he goes through the chastising hand of God. And if he doesn't experience that chastising hand of God, then he is not a son of God. The book of Proverbs said, whoever loves the son chasteneth him, amen. He disciplines him, amen. He warns him of the dangers in life. And he teaches him, amen, about the virtues of life. And so God's trying to teach his people, hey, there are blessings and benefits. I've saved you with a mighty hand. You beheld 10 plagues that have fallen upon the land of Egypt. You've walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. You drank from bitter water made sweet in the wilderness. You drank water that's flowed from that rock that followed you, that Corinthians says was Christ. You've seen the fire, the thundering, the glory of God upon the mountain. You've seen it in the tabernacle. You've heard my voice. Why can't you just serve me? If you forget who I am, and after all that I've done for you, you turn your back on me, I want you to know that I love you enough that if I have to kill you to make you get right, I'll do it. Now, that's not popular preaching, and it's not sound preaching today, because everybody wants to hear, well, now God loves you, and anything that you do is all right with God. That's the good message, but the only problem is it didn't come from this book. Amen. Do you think for one moment that God feels any different today, this side of Calvary, about God's people who've been saved by him, not living for him, than he did back then? I think he takes it more seriously, because that blood has been shed for you and I. To the degree that whenever a man dwelt in the tabernacle of God, the house of God, and he was living in adultery, that Paul said, you throw him out. God's idea about the such as that has not changed. It will not change. I heard of Miss Oprah Winfrey's program that she lambasted everybody over that homosexual stuff. Anybody who had something to say godly about it and said that the God, the Jesus that she serves, loves black and white and tall and short and gay. Only one problem with that. She didn't give not one word of Scripture to back up what she said. Amen. And so I won't tell you what we ought to do to fill this house up. Let's just take the Bible and let's hide it under this pulpit. And let's come up with all kind of good ideas for socials and fellowships and to meet social needs. Why, we've got a vacant place up here. Let's build a soup kitchen and let's feed people. Let's get on WLOX and XXV and all them and say, hey, God loves the poor and we love the poor. Y'all come down here and eat soup with us and do all kind of good things. You know what? We'll do some good. And a lot of folks will come. But I want to tell you this. The first time I pull this Bible out and said, I want to tell you something. God hates sin. But he loves man. He hates sin so bad and loves man so much that he sent his only son to die for you. And he died not that you might remain in sin and continue in wickedness and lust and idolatry, but that you might find a way out of it. And if he ever saves you, he's going to bring you out of it. That's right. If you don't respond to his love, then you respond to his lash as a child of God. Amen. Now, I'm preaching something I felt. I don't have to imagine this. I don't have to make this up or tell other people's story, neighbor. I've been under that rod. And it don't feel good. Amen. But you know what feels good? To know that God loves you so much that he'll go to the utmost to get your attention. May take a while. God said there are chastisements that will come if you fail to serve me. But thank God the message doesn't end there. In verses 40 through 46, we see that covenant of a loving God. Praise the Lord. Now I want to tell you, you can't preach one of these points by itself. You have to put them all together to have a round message. Amen. Paul told Timothy, now listen, preach the whole counsel of God. Amen. Study to show thyself approved. Don't just preach part of it. He said preach all of it, because the time's going to come when people are going to have itching ears and they're going to seek teachers out that'll scratch for them. That's what he's saying. So one of these points are not good by themselves, but they all go together. And when the last part that we see is the covenant of a loving God. Verses 40 through 46. He said, and if they shall confess, there's that word if again. If they shall confess their iniquities and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Now I want to tell you, that is some precious, precious verses that we see there. Whether in blessing, chastening, or forgiving, God always keeps his covenant. Now, that's why I believe in eternal security. And I don't get mad at or argue with anybody who don't, but I just believe that the covenant that was made at Calvary, amen. that God will not leave me nor forsake me, just like he promised he would not do. He didn't say he wouldn't chastise me. He said he would do that. Amen. And I have experienced that. But thank God, he said, I will not abhor them to cast them away nor to destroy them utterly. Testimony to that fact is that nation over there now, that race of people known as Hebrews are Jews. You know what? God cast them off, according to Romans 11, but he didn't cast them off utterly. Amen. He said, don't you know that there's a remnant just like there was in the days of Elijah? He thought there wasn't nobody. He said, God may as well die. Ain't nobody but me. He said, hey, Elijah, I got things going on you don't know nothing about. Amen. There was a remnant, and there is and has been a remnant today. And so what we see here is a part of this covenant, the reestablishment of that relationship with God is this. First thing we see in verse 40 is a confession is rendered. Isn't that what he said? If they'll confess their iniquities. Hey, that's what I like about the Bible, and proves to me it is a divine book. Amen. There's 66 books here, and they all agree harmoniously. Go all the way to the near the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. First step back toward God. Amen. When you leave God, when you fail God, is just simply confess that fact. Amen. That's what he said. If they'll confess it. Amen. Confession is rendered, and then contrition is realized. Verse 41, he talks about humbling their uncircumcised heart. You see, the Pharisee took pride in the fact that he was externally, physically circumcised, when all that was a picture of was the work that God was going to do on the inside. They had that on the outside, but they didn't have what they needed on the inside. Amen. That's what he's talking about getting right here. He's talking about getting the heart right. You can go to church and then go to hell. You can be religious, be a church member, and go to hell. Amen. It involved a contrition. Amen. What was that? That meant being sorry and accepting the punishment for your sins. Agreeing with God, saying, God, you said it was wrong what we did. We did it. You're right. We were wrong. We confess that we sinned. Now God forgives of our sin. We're sorry for it, and we accept the punishment. You know what Jeremiah told him? When he's the one that had to come preach. He said, I want to tell you, boy, something. You're going into the land of Babylon, your enemies, for 70 long years. You know what he told him in that message? He said, now don't resist. Don't fight. This was before Nebuchadnezzar's army came. Don't fight them, but accept it. What is he saying? Accept your punishment. Why? God had already come to the end of his rope, and it was signed, sealed, and it was fixing to be delivered. You know what that stiff-necked bunch did? What they always have done? They fought when that bunch came, and a lot of them died because of it in the field. And their women were ripped up. Huh? Accept the punishment. When God gets a hold of you, you realize it. Amen. As a result of that, then we see that his covenant is remembered. Amen. Now, you know what happened to Israel, and we'll deal with it more in the end of Deuteronomy 28 through 30. They forsook God, and they forsook God quickly, and they forsook God for a long time. God sent them preachers. God sent them prophets. God sent all of these seven things we've talked about here: distress, disease, drought, death, destruction, and defeat. Finally, disbursement. That was the last thing that God could do. Amen. To try to turn their hearts back to him. God was patient, and God was long-suffering, but eventually God got enough. For what? Because of them abhorring his commandments. Now I want to tell you something. God doesn't simply have that feeling about the Hebrew. Our land, our nation was based and unified upon the theology of this book and the civil laws, you might say, that are found in it. And we don't want no part of him now. God, we don't want you on the walls of our courtroom. We don't want you on the walls of our school. And you can believe me, when they do come out with the new money, it won't have God on it. If it come out with it. The mark will be the mark of the beast, will it not? What am I saying? I'm saying, I'm going to tell you something. We have left God, who has blessed us as a nation, like no nation on the face of this earth has ever been blessed, and I believe even more than he has than his own people when they were in that land. Amen. We've been so blessed. But now we want nothing to do with God. You know what I say? God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. Our Father, thank you now for your word. Thank you for your promise of your blessings. Thank you, God, for the promise of your faithfulness when we err and when we forsake you. Thank you, God, for the warnings you've given us that, God, when you're a child of the Lord and you leave him and you don't live for him, there is a price to pay. And that price is not, God, for any other purpose except because, God, you love us. And, Lord, you don't want us to go off into areas that are going to destroy us and, God, destroy our families and, God, are going to bring shame upon your name. The man that was after your own heart, David, gave occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme because he couldn't leave one little girl alone. Oh, what a price he paid, God. Lord, might we be warned tonight that, God, you love us with such a great love. You'll never leave us nor forsake us, even if, God, you have to cast us down as a nation or individuals to the bed of affliction. But, dear Father, the door's always there, open for confession and contrition, if we would just come back to you. That, God, your glory might be restored once more to our lives. For we are your people. We've been redeemed by your dear Son and made a part of your family. And, Lord, that's enough for us to serve you. So I thank you for these that have come tonight. Bless them, dear God. We pray something's been said to encourage them. Help them to realize and look at their own lives. Take inventory for a moment and see, boy, God, he has blessed me. I keep trying to climb higher in the luxuries and many good things in this country, in this land. But I've not had the big bread. I've not had to do without such a long time. God's just been so good. Thank you, God, for just allowing us to worship you one more time in this place. Strengthen us and fill us with thy Spirit that, God, we might be a blessing, might be a light in the dark and the lost world for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.